dealing with one another, and I've got one other little project that I want to take care of now, and so for the next few Wednesday nights, we're going to be taking care of something here. What we're going to do is, years ago, the assembly had a great crisis, and one of the studies that provocated the crisis, and we never completed the study, was our study in 1 John, and caused such turmoil and things that we never did complete it. So what I want to do is for the next few weeks complete 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2 only. So we're not going to, and we're not going to go back in those first few verses, actually the first chapter, in any great depth because we have done that. What we need to complete is chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which completes the study of what was going on there. And I would just like to have a nice little brief series where we have completed the study. And so that's what we're going to do now. Therefore, prayer. I know of very few passages. We're on, aren't we, John? Yes. I know of very few passages in Scripture that have been so abusive and so abused in the church than 1 John, namely 1 John 1:9. There are other passages that have multitude of interpretations. Passages in the book of Revelation, for an example. Almost every pastor will have his own say on certain things in the book of Revelation. But as far as damage of actual procedure in the church, I know of no passage that has been so abused and misused and misapplied and all of this than 1 John chapter 1 and verses 2 of chapter 2. Therefore, having said that, people, I beckon you to go into prayer, test yourself and your faith reliance in the Holy Spirit, because He is the only one who can open our eyes as to truly what's going on in this passage. We don't want to make it say what we want it to say. We don't want to ignore what it said. We don't have to. We don't want to take things out of context. We want to look at it contextually. It's one of the most important passages that deal with context. Let me rephrase that. That is context-dependent. And so you can start. So one of the damaging things that happens so often with Scripture is when Scripture is misused and to do something or to prove something or to control people, it generally is taken out of context and therefore used as an isolated club. So I know tonight we just need to be in the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we can see what's going on in this passage of Scripture. So with that in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the most dangerous thing that we will do in life, and that is the opening up of Scripture. It is the most dangerous thing. It is the center of the warfare. It is impossible for us to understand Scripture in the human flesh from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No matter how much Greek, Hebrew, language, theology we might have, they're totally dependent upon the one who was sent for the purpose of illuminating Scripture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to assemble ourselves this evening to carry on that which was given to us by the head of the church in the first century, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves. And part of our worship, Heavenly Father, the leading of the Spirit is the opening up of Scripture. And we pray now, Father, that the Spirit will be the teacher tonight, He will open our eyes, we might see what's going on in this passage, Father. We are well aware of the fact that throughout history, so many different denominations and movements by people, individuals, have abused and used this section of Scripture. Father, we have no platform which to prove things, simply to allow your Spirit to open our eyes that we might see what's going on. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing that I would like to do in 1 John, so let's open the Scriptures to 1 John, and the first thing that I would like to do before we get into working through some of the specific problems in the earlier verses, we have spent a great deal of time in the early 90s on repentance. I mean, we just covered, we beat repentance to death if you were here, and confession, cleansing, forgiveness. Not probably. I'm not going to go that way again. We have it, I hope, on tape. I want to come down, Leslie, and just see what we do have. If we don't, I will have another time when I do that. But what I want to do in this first part is, in this brief return to this study, is just take the benefit of multitude of hours and work our way through the earlier verses. But what I want to do, first of all, is just see how this flows for you in what is going on in the text. And see if we can explain what is occurring, especially as we lead into the difficult verses of verse 8, 9, 10, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Actually, there should be no chapter break there, but there is, so we'll designate it that way so we can talk about the same verse. And so what I want to do tonight, right now, is just calmly work our way through and show you some things of what's going on. The first part of the book is about joy and proper fellowship with members of the Godhead and with each other. That which intrudes upon our happiness and that which intrudes upon fellowship with one another is sin. So therefore, the author, the pastor, the disciple, whatever you want to call him, I'll call him a pastor here, is going to deal with the problem of sin. Now, the specific problem of these young believers, and we're dealing with young believers because in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, little children. So he's dealing with some people that are relatively new and have some misunderstanding of things. But what I'd like to just take you through is what's going on. The real problem is in verse 8, not verse 9. The real problem of these people is in verse 8. And their problem is, if you note it, well, let's look at what the problem is. So, the problem is denial. That is the problem. They deny that they sin. If we say, claim, that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the problem is denial. Now, I want to just do one thing and then we're going to go on. The opposite, if a person's problem is denial, what is going to be the first step of solution? If my problem is denial, I have to admit, acknowledge, something like that. I have to acknowledge, admit, or confess. So this is why this is even here. The word that is used here, all of these are correct, acknowledge, admit, confess, is not that there's something magical in these. This word is demanded by the problem. If my problem, for an example, as is the case in James, my problem is not that I deny that I sin. By the way, he starts off with joy also and then goes to sin, intrusion of that. Their problem was that they blamed God. So what he's going to do there is take them on a little journey of why you don't blame God. In 1 Corinthians, their problem was not denial, nor was their problem blaming God. Their problem is, I just don't care. It's your problem. We'll call it hardening, insensitive. That's your problem, not mine. And so what's going to happen there is the work of the Spirit is going to have to bring them to sorrow. Now, are we all going to be brought to sorrow every time? No. Are we all going to have to go through stop blaming God? No. Those are our problems. If my problem is insensitivity, then yeah, he's probably going to take me through some sorrow. If my problem is blaming God, I'm going to have to be taken through and not blaming God and see that where the sin originated from. And then if my problem is denial, I'm going to have to acknowledge. The head of the church in Revelation 3 did something else. Their problem is that they have forgotten. Now let me just ask you a question. Whether you know the passage or not, if a person's problem is they have forgotten, what do you expect is going to be the first word of a recovery and solving the problem?
Remember.
And that's exactly what he uses. Now, is there anything magical, meaning God's going to all of a sudden start operating when we remember? No. That's just the first step when you have forgotten. So there are a lot of cases like this. But that's just showing you why this follows here. Now, the problem is denial. Now, I want to talk with you. Why were they in denial? This is very important to the text. Very important to understanding this very simple passage. The problem, people, and the reason they denied, get ready for a phrase that you probably have overheard or heard a lot, because of their view of God. They denied sin because of their view of God. Now, what is their view of God? Their view of God is this, that if I do sin, God is going to take away my eternal life, which is the first four or five verses of the epistle. God is just going to come in and take away my salvation and take away my eternal life. That's their view of God. That's their fear. And that's what motivates them to deny. People, if someone told you if you sin, you're going to go to hell and burn forever and ever, I'm going to tell you something. We've got one of two choices. One, deny ever sin. Or if you're honest, and you know you do, and you know everybody else knows you do, then just go live in total despair, live in a bottle, as I like to say. Just go live in a bottle. Divorce yourself from any realm of reality and know that you're going to hell because of your sin. Okay. So they feared God. Why did they deny? Because they were feared. Can't that be supported by context? That's what's important here. Things are not so because I say so. There are so many interpretations of the passage of 1 John, people. There are a multitude of interpretations. And like we've seen in Isaiah 28, the Bible's written that way on purpose. I want to take you to just one passage, but this is flows through the epistle, and later on, I will show you this. But just look with me near the end in chapter 5. Just look with me at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 13, and this is, as I will show you later, this flows through these five chapters. All these things I have written to you to believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You're not going to lose it. You're not going to lose it. And this is stated several times, and I'll show you. I just want to jump to the end, from the beginning to the end. People, relax. You're not going to lose. Stop the fear stuff. Get rid of this fear because it is brought on to you by a view of God. Now, let me show you what's going to happen. Their problem is they deny. Why do they deny? Fear. Why are they in fear? View of God. And we have seen that that is so important in nearly everything we do in life, is what is your view of God. Okay. Now, I'm just going to talk with you. You're talking to somebody that you love, and this pastor loves them. And what you immediately sense is, hey, you've got a wrong view of God. This is your problem here. Your problem isn't even denial. Your problem's right here, your view of God. Now, I just want, somebody raise your hand. What would you do if you're just sitting with someone and their problem was a false view of God that brought them fear? What is it that you are going to do? Forget John. What are you going to do? What are you going to do?
Change the view.
Okay, let's see what happens. Verse 8, problem. I'm in denial. Because I feel I have a wrong view of God. Hey, look. Look at verse 9. See how this flows for you. Let me tell you something. I love you. Let me just explain something to you gently and tenderly here. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to acknowledge. Go ahead and acknowledge. Confess. Admit. Your God isn't going to take anything away from you. Let me tell you briefly about your God. This is beautiful, people. This is love in its finest moment. Let me tell you about God. God is faithful. God is just. Hey, look what he says in verse 9. Now, we'll deal with the conditions. I'm just talking with you. To confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. So, God is faithful, just, righteous. This is what he's like. He's not going to take away your salvation. Come on. Let me introduce God to you. Apparently, you've been listening to the wrong people in the house. You've been listening to the wrong people who teach you all of this stuff. Let me tell you a true view about God. God is faithful. You're not going to lose your salvation. God is righteous. He has already forgiven and cleansed. And we'll deal with what those deal with. He's already forgiven. He's already cleansed. Question, people, where did he do that? At the cross. Okay. He has already forgiven. He has already cleansed. That's what kind of God you have. People, can you just take somebody who's in fear they're going to lose their salvation and they believe this? What you can almost hear a, wow. But I have really been living in fear that I was going to lose my salvation. I was going to lose my eternal life. And now you're presenting to me a God that isn't like that at all. This God is already forgiven. He's already cleansed. He's already worked it all out. Now, this acknowledgement and confession has often been used as a mechanic that God is looking for to cleanse and to forgive. But you'll notice he doesn't end the discussion here. And let me also interject here one thought. John, the writer, from the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation, he is not a mechanic writer. He's not a here's how person. Paul does a lot of that, but not John. It's characteristic of what they call Johannine writing, but John doesn't do that. Just what did we do in John 3? You must be born from above. He didn't say how, did he? And his, what he wrote down that Christ said, he didn't tell us how. John is not a mechanical writer, a mechanical person. This is the way he deals with things. So, having understood that, now, so, this is just part of their problem. Hey, his problem, don't be afraid. Go ahead and acknowledge God's already. God is faithful, just. This is the kind of God you have. Now, he continues on with a view about God. But they says in verse 10, dealing with God, if we say that we do not sin or have no sin, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. First you're in denial and you deceive yourself. Now you're going to make him a liar. We'll come back to that. Okay. Now then what's going to happen? What is this dear pastor do now? This is so simple to me and so beautiful. Let me say it. Verse 1, let me tell you about the sin. You have a defense attorney. It's Jesus Christ. He doesn't even want you to say anything. Watch these television shows and Matlock and all this stuff. And when the person that he's defending jumps up and wants to holler, and the judge says, Matlock, keep your lawyer, keep your client quiet, keep him seated, all this stuff. You just remain silent. He's going to do all the work for you, all the talking. This is topside in heaven, where Satan has approached the throne and said, this believer, you, me, they sinned. Now, here's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Boom, here's Satan standing there presenting the case. Okay, angels are watching. So, we know one thing for sure. See, on earth, we don't, sometimes, or most of the time, we don't know for sure. We always go with this idea, we want to know that truth. Is that true? Did O.J. do it or not? If he did it, pow! I want to know if you committed this sin. If you did, that gives me the right to pow! Okay, that's a big deal. Well, when Satan comes up and accuses you, there's going to be any maybes. Because the angels can see, and they know whether or not you did. So let me just say this. The defense for Jesus Christ when he does stand up is not going to be, wait a minute, they really didn't do that. What is the truth? The truth is, you did. You did sin. Don't deny it. You did. What's the greater truth? What's going to be his defense? His defense is, I have already taken care of it. Okay, so that infuriates Satan. We'll take a look at that later. Okay, so we have a defense attorney. Now, John wants to finish this out. This isn't what the epistle's about. So, verse 2. It's as close as he's going to come to a mechanic for you. But he says in verse 2. He says, and he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Wow, is there a mechanic in there? Yes. Let me say something. I used to teach that this verse taught unlimited atonement. Well, okay, that's there, but that's not his point. He's not teaching unlimited atonement here. If I go off and give you the doctrine of unlimited atonement in chapter 2, verse 2, I'm taking it really out of context because it won't be the truth, even though it does teach that. That's not his point. His point is very simple. His point is that Jesus Christ is our propitiation for sins, as a believer, just as he was for an unbeliever. Now, let me ask you a question. How did each of you receive, when you were an unbeliever, how did you receive for yourself the propitiatory work of Christ? Faith. So the closest he's coming to any kind of a mechanic is, hey, go back here. How did you get it here? Faith. How are you going to get it over here? Faith. It's a done deal. Just claim what's already yours. Just claim what's yours. How do we claim what's ours? Faith. And then he moves on to his subject. Okay, that's the flow of this epistle. Now, let's go back, first one. Now, what is John, what's first John about? Fundamentally, John is an epistle about the new commandment. It is an epistle about spiritual love. It is an epistle, by this you will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. Fellowship with one another, love between one another, the absence of hate, anger, all these things between one another. It basically is what the book is about. This epistle is about. It is about love. All right, let me just look. Let's flow. 1:7. Chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we don't know how yet, John isn't going to deal with mechanics. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Very important to John. Very important to Christ, isn't it? It's a new commandment. We have fellowship with one another. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Look at verse 23 in the same chapter. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 11, same chapter. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love perfected us. So many other passages. I just picked out a handful that deal with the same thing. The book is about the epistle, this letter to these believers. It's really about the new commandment. It is about love. That's what it's about. John is about the mark of the Christian. What is the mark of the Christian? Love. Verses 1 through 4, he introduces joy. Let me go back because I want to do something on the screen. Verses 1 through 4, what he really is going to introduce to us is the subject of joy, inner happiness, being in Christ, the Holy Spirit restored. Then he's going to go into a discussion of love. But he's got to take care of a problem in between. A problem of joy, and a problem of love, a problem of inner happiness, and a problem of love. Both of them. There's a problem. Now we'll have a little fun with you. Let's look at John, and by this I mean 1 John. And then on this side of our paper, look for James. Some people have trouble with James. James isn't a difficult epistle. If we had time and I put them both up here, the scriptures and everything, but you can do this at home, they both start off talking about joy. It's kind of interesting. They both start talking about joy. James says, count it all joy, joy, and John's talking about joy. Then they talk about, John calls it fellowship. James calls it perfected. Okay? Then what happens? They both deal with the problem of sin. They both deal with the problem of sin. Okay, we've got to spend a few moments on sin because sin is going to interrupt joy. Sin is going to interrupt fellowship. Sin is going to interrupt joy. Sin is going to interrupt perfection. It's going to interrupt it. What's the problem in James? Why does he have to talk about sin? Not because they denied, but people because they blamed. They blamed God. Their problem wasn't denial. You don't have confession in James. Why? Because you don't have confession anywhere else in the New Testament dealing with believers. Why? Because it's a specific problem. People, yes, if something occurs once in the Bible, that's enough. But if something occurs only once, that says, let's take a look at it before we build a whole theology on it. Why is it there one time and only one time? Because they have a specific problem. In John, they're in denial. Sin, it's kind of like the kid. Mother walked in. All your parents, I'm sure, have had it happen. I know my mother did many times. You know, what cookie jar? And here I'm sitting here, and see, I won't even let go of the cookies I've got in my hand. You know, all I have to do is drop them and get my hand out of there. What? We don't even do it. What? What are you talking about? I'm not doing anything. You know, we can't even get our hand out of the cookie jar. Come on. Sin in James, blame God. They deny because they have a problem with God. They blame God because they have a problem with God. Their problem isn't denial. I sinned. It's all God's fault. It's God's fault. But there's not, I sinned. But it's God's fault. He made me do it. Okay, now, so what do we expect to follow? We're going to have a study of a few verses about God and not denying. We're going to have some, if we're right on, we should have something about God, how you don't blame God, and what you have to do. And that's what we've got. Then what happens is, James, watch this, James goes on and talks about faith. John, his epistle, is about love. The two great parts here. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, nothing else matters, NIV translation, but faith expressing itself in love. So, James is going to write about faith, John is going to write about love. So, this is what they're going to deal with. And so, these are the things. John is going to use love some 34 times in 5 chapters. That lets you know that's what this one is about. This one is about love. Spiritual love. and he's going to tell us a lot about it. What it is, what it isn't. Hey, fellowship, the interrelationship of believers. Because that's what he cares about. And dear children, look, cut this out. Let me tell you what God's really like. James says, hey, stop blaming God. And he gives a beautiful discourse on how God is not the author of sin. Beautiful discourse. Now, do we all need to go to those verses to recover from sin? No, unless you're blaming God. If you blame God, I'm going to take you to James 1. If you say, yes, I did that, but it's God. Okay. I'm not going to get all shook up and say, okay, let's go look at John. If you deny, I'm going to look at John. If you've forgotten, I'll look at Revelation. If you're insensitive and you're hurting your husband or your wife and you just don't care and it's their problem and da-da-da-da-da, I'll take you to 1 Corinthians. Because there's a problem. There's different problems at different times, but not every time. Every time we don't have to remember. Every time we don't have to go through the scenario of blaming God. We don't have to go through this whole thing of acknowledging and this type of thing. We don't have to go through sorrow every time. It's just that's not our problem. That's the work of the Spirit. These are works of the Spirit. Okay. Now, verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4, let's just give it a title, deals with fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. People, he's very concerned with these believers and us, our fellowship, our intimacy, our enjoyment of a relationship with God, and our enjoyment and relationship with each other. So he's going to start with the restoration made possible by Jesus Christ. This is what he's going to do. And then in verses 5 through 2, he's going to deal with an interruption of the fellowship and conditions of the fellowship, walking in light, not in darkness, not in sin, this type of thing. Chapter 2, verse 3, he begins a discussion on knowing God and loving as Christ loved. And we're not going to go through that in the next when we're finished these two verses that we're going to look at here. But all the way through, people, your life is your view of God. And we've seen that, I've just said it to you so many times, how you tell a person to be saved, that's your view of God. How you tell a person to be restored from sin, that's your view of God. Your view of God is that you have to do something. Your view of God is you just trust Him. You're always conveying to another person, you may be talking about sin, you may be talking about man, but you're talking about your view of God, fundamentally. This is where I perceive God. It's where I believe God is. And you have to do something for God to do something for you, or God is the kind of God you just trust Him as a creature, low creature, and He will work in your life. There are a lot of reasons. There's one thing that's good about this whole epistle of John. We've lost the art of letter writing. I don't know when the last time you think to yourself, and don't somebody raise their hand and say I did it just tonight, but when the last time we sat down and wrote, you know, not an email, and not a telegram, and you know, not a phone call, but actually composed a 3-page letter, and put a stamp on it, in our own writing, and mailed it. It's a lost art today. It really is. People really don't know how to write their thoughts to one another. We do it over the phone, we do it by email, we're just so fast. Some of the most beautiful romantic stories in history, people, are by letter writing of letters, where you didn't have the phone and you didn't have email and you didn't have all of that. I took upon myself in seminary, in church history, the task I wanted to prove that Abelard, who was a Bible teacher, we'll call him at this point, for the Roman Catholic Church, was indeed a born-again believer. Now, if you took Peter Abelard's theology, you would be hard-pressed, because it just is so big and mammoth, and it just goes, it never really gets to it. And you'd be hard-pressed. But what I found was, in reading his personal private letters to Eloise, this woman he loved, I won't go through all the stories. It's a beautiful love story. It's a tragic love story. But in that, in the letter to her, is the gospel. personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so by that, his letters, I was able to demonstrate he was a born-again believer. And so letters are very beautiful, but you know, when you get a letter, and maybe an email now, but you're saying, you know, I don't know what this is about. And they've gone to this, gone to that. It's really nice when somebody tells us what they're doing. Okay, I want to do this. Look with me. Because he tells us why he's writing it, and it's going to look confusing. It's like we've got confusing reasons unless we let the Spirit open our eyes to see. Because there's a common message. But let me just share this with you. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Write these things. Okay, this is what it's about. That our joy may be made complete. So remember when I said James was about perfected? That's what he's doing here. Perfected joy. So I could have used it both places, but I put perfected in fellowship here. Right, so, okay, John, we know what you're writing about. You're writing that our joy will be made complete. Uh-oh. Chapter 2, verse 1. Look at that. But I'm just showing you what he tells us. He tells us. This is beautiful when an author tells us, except he's got so many we don't know really what he's doing unless we just calm down and let the Spirit open our eyes. I am writing, look at 2:1 with me. I am writing, okay, he's telling us, these things to you that you may not sin. Okay? I can see how those two are related. If I want the joy to be complete, you don't sin, so I can see how that's related. 2:12 tells us again. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Whoa, that's powerful. Your sins are forgiven. Do you know this epistle is used, this chapter, these verses are used by people today to show you that you are not forgiven of sins at the cross, that that's got to happen later on in life? You're forgiven of past sins, but you're not forgiven of present and future? Wow. Look what he says. I'm writing these things to you that you protect your sins are forgiven you. Now, stay with me. Your sins are forgiven you. Why were they in denial? Because they feared what? They'd lose their salvation. And he said, don't be afraid to acknowledge. God is faithful. God is just. Now, later on, he's going to say, they're already taken care of. People, this pastor is so beautiful and so loving. He is not some hard-nosed, bracing, you know, telling them off. This is a shepherd taking them by the hand in tenderness and in love. And showing them God, and showing them Christ, and showing them what happened, how all of this fits together. Just relax and enjoy your Christian life. Okay. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. In the negative. I have not written. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. And it is easy, it is a lie to say that you do not sin, see? It's a lie to say you do not sin. You know better. You know better than that. You know that you do sin. And I want to show you how to recover from that and don't fear God. Look at verse 26, chapter 2. These things I have written you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Oh, boy. Is the church filled with those? This is why he's writing the epistle. Because they're being deceived. We've already noted one of the biggest deceptions, the view of God. That was one of the biggest deceptions. One of the biggest things that they have been lied about. What kind of God is this? They have been taught as little children. God's going to take away your eternal life. God is going to do this. God demands that. God does this. The view of God. So they have bought into some false teaching. And people, it is important to walk by the Spirit, be led, because He will show you, not me, He will show you who to listen to and who not to listen to. He will prick your soul at things that are not true. Somebody tells you this, that your sins are not forgiven at the cross and they have to be forgiven later on. Something ought to stand back and say, well, wait a minute. That doesn't work at the cross for me. Somebody tells you that God is going to take away your eternal life if you just sin. Wait a minute. And you just kind of calmly go through. So I love this one. Chapter 2, verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. What did you see in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7? Another gospel, there are those who are what? Distorting the gospel. That's what we have here, that type of thing. So Paul will write about these kinds of people in different language, but it's the same thing. There are those who are trying to disturb you. There are those who are trying to mislead you. There are those doing this. Those who cut you off from running for well. Galatians 5. Here he just simply says, those who are trying to deceive you. There will always be pastors, preachers, people who are going to try to deceive you. And one of the best areas to try to deceive you is in the area of sin, because, boy, we know we did, and we can work up a real shame and a real guilt and really hurt each other with that. We can really make some dramatic theology out of sin. This is why Galatians chapter 6, you catch another believer in sin. Restore. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens that are a result of sin. I can make a great case for you. No, boy, a person sins, they made their own bed, let them lie in it, and you stay away or you're going to get it. But if I look at love, love isn't going to be polluted by bearing another person's sin burden. Christ did it for me on the cross. So there are a lot of false teachings about these things. And this is why he wrote. And then the final one that you've already seen in 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know you have, it's your possession, eternal life. You're not going to lose it. He ends this epistle with this assurance. People, let me just assure you, young and old, because later on he talks about to the older believers. Call them mature, if you please. But all the way through, just relax. You have eternal life. First John was written to deal with a number of problems. We have an ideal of the problems in the ones I've just given you that are developed toward the end of the first century. And what is so important, and one reason I think this is part of the inspired eternal word of God here, is that these are problems that occur and are common all the way through church history. False teachings, distortion of the gospel, self-deceit, these types of things that are going to occur all the way through. Again, roll with me. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. You're dealing with problems that are going on. If we claim that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's a problem developed all the way through church history. Verse 8, if we claim that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Another problem he's dealing with. Look at verse 21 and 22 of that chapter, chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So there's another problem that he's dealing with in dealing with the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, same chapter. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Anointing is a beautiful word. It's an Old Testament word. It's a New Testament word. It's a valuable word. Have a group of people that we designate as charismatics cause us to be frightened of it? Yeah, I'm afraid so. It's like love. And it's like fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We've been allowed ourselves to be frightened away from. Anointing is a beautiful biblical word. Don't be afraid of it. It doesn't make you weird. It's a wonderful thing. As for you, the anointing which you received, Holy Spirit, from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you all above all things, and is true and is not, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. We'd have to deal with some of the problems that apparently are there. Chapter 3, verse 7. Another little one. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. Being deceived is another problem. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and many claim to love God, I don't think a Christian would say, I don't love God, unless they're coming through the crisis of faith, and they're in a turmoil and are honest. But if someone says, I love God, and hates a believer, maybe because they sinned something against him, this person's a liar. A liar, in that he loves God. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is Scripture. Don't say, my relationship with God is different than my relationship with man over here. I'm sorry. That isn't going to work. Your fellowship with God is going to be indicative of your relationship with one another. Verse 10 of chapter 5. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So what I'm saying here is there are a lot of problems he's working on. But they're all going to deal with this fellowship and this love that he is writing about. Another thing going on in here. A great number of believers claim a lot of things. Christians always are good at claiming things, but they lie. They claim, just like in James. What was James? What did they claim? They claimed they were in faith. But they lie, they're not. We can claim whatever you want to claim. It doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't mean it's true at all. You might even think it's true. But it's not. That doesn't make it true either. So there's a lot of claiming going on in this epistle. And a lot of it deals in the first few verses, so we'll look at that. Claim that you know God, but you hate another believer. Well, you're a liar then. Claim that you love God and hate a believer. Claim that I have fellowship with God, but you do not love one another. You lie. Claim that I don't sin, but you hate, you have anger toward another believer. You lie. You claim I abide in him, abide in the light, abide in the Holy Spirit. You deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. You're walking in darkness. So, you can just claim people, just because somebody claims something doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't mean it's true. And we have to look at a lot of things in the spiritual realm. So you say one thing, but you live another. You say love, but you hate. You say love, but you judge. There is no love. So we have a lot of these kinds of problems going on. Well, let's get verse 1. Verse 1. And again, we have spent a great number of hours on it. All I want to do is to just briefly go through it and work these things through for us. Verse 1. This is the way he just starts his letter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled. Do you notice the senses, the emphasis on the senses here? Seeing, hearing, touching. Okay, just play with that. That's there. That's what's going on, the senses here. Concerning what? The word of life. This is a neuter gender in the Greek. What does that tell us? The reason why do I bring that up? This is a title of Jesus Christ. Word of life. Okay? He has had the physical, hearing, seeing, touching, relationship and experience with the word of life. Okay. Jesus Christ is the Word of God in what way? Jesus Christ is the Word of God in the sense of God keeping His Word. Jesus Christ is called the Word of life, the Word of God, he says, because Jesus Christ is God keeping His Word. Now, what do I mean by that? God the Father said, way back, the first book written, Job, Satan proposes the question, how? How can he be righteous who is unrighteous, be clean as unclean? Clean, 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 clean. Does that ring a bell? Goes all the way back to the very first book of the Bible. How can he make pure that which, how can he is impure be pure? And then in that passage, one of them, he says, no one can do it. And therefore, God, there's nothing you can do. They all remain in my kingdom of darkness. I've got them, and there's nothing that you can do about it. That's what Job is about. He proposes the great question. No one can do this. They're in my kingdom, and there's nothing you can do about it. God, in the book to Israel, the rest of the Old Testament, said three things. Well, first of all, he said, I'll do it. I can do it. And I will do it alone. This is very important on why Jesus Christ is God. A lot of Christians will jump up and down, Jesus Christ is deity, Jesus Christ is deity. Fine, fine. Why? What difference does it make? Well, I don't know, but boy, he is. Well, I'm glad you believe he is. And that's wonderful, and that's true. But why? If he were not deity, would you be less saved? And why? What difference does it make that he is deity? It's very, very important in the whole spiritual warfare between God and Satan. Because Satan is saying, God, you're going to need creature help for this to happen. And God said, no, I will do this. I will make the unclean clean, the impure pure, the righteous righteous, and I will do it alone. And then in Isaiah, what he does, he gives us three statements. He said in that passage, I will save, I will deliver, I will clean, I will make these things through. I will do it. Okay, that's God saying that. Remember, he is the only one who makes promises. Okay, what are the Gospels? Gospels are about Jesus Christ. What are they about? They're about God keeping his word. Jesus Christ is God keeping his word. This is how I'm going to do it. Okay, this is what he is about. Okay, he is the word of life. People, one of the most wonderful things in our view of God is that God is in the life-giving business. If we put who is sufficient to be God, we have Satan and God. God is in the life-giving business. Satan is in the business of death. This is why Satan loves the law. This is why God loves love and faith. God is in the life-giving business. He's done everything he possibly can to give us life. He has done all that is necessary to give us life. Satan is going to try everything he can to do to make sure you die. There are Christians, I'm amazing when I hear them, they really go out of their way to just really limit who's going to get into heaven. Boy, I mean, they just fight that little myth. Boy, this is everything you got to believe, and they just... And when I read Scripture, God has done everything he can to get everybody in there that he possibly can. Just believe in his name and I'll take you. Well, the Christians, we want to get all the theology down and work it all down, and boy, we want it down to that little, and only a few are going to get through that hole there. And God says, oh, you got it all wrong, man. It's as big as my love. That's how big it is. How big it is. Okay. So here he is fulfilling it. He's in the life-giving business. Now, I don't think we're going to get there, but just to show you how this is going to flow for your mind thinking, what good is life without joy? And so that's why he's going to cover that next. And when you have that, then we're going to cover what intrudes on that, that sin, and then what good is life without love? And it's a very beautiful flow. If we just pulled out the sin, because what the sin is about is that which intrudes upon our life and our joy and our love. It's all right if we could kind of take it, it's a prophet. No, I just take it out. You do that in James and do it in John. And you just, boom, rip it out of there. And you've got a beautiful thing, a very positive, powerful thing. So what is life? Life, joy, love. This is what it's about. with God and therefore with one another. It's a powerful thing that's going on in the flow here. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. God is in the life-giving business. Understanding life from God, understanding life from God's perspective, is what's vital to this whole epistle. Not just living, you know, living one day at a time, but it's so important to this epistle. People, both standings, by God, the two standings by God, are both dealing with life. They're both dealing with life. They're different, but they're very similar. They both are given or sent by God for life. The first standing was that of His Son to give us eternal life. The second standing, His Spirit, if I want to put it that way, His Son, His Spirit, they're both God. Okay? His Spirit is in the what? Temporal life. Or if you want to be specific, temporal, spiritual life. They're both sent to give life. Very important. All members of the human race have physical life, but spiritual, but we're born spiritually dead. And this is the state of the believer when we sin. This is why God sent the first standing and the second standing. Is for the purpose of giving us life. Here's another key, vital key in understanding the difficult verses in this epistle, because there are a lot of difficult verses. And that is dealing with life. Jesus Christ is life. The life of Christ is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So note here, Jesus is the Word of life. You got that? Jesus is called the Word of life. That means He is the giver of life. Okay, quickly, as we close tonight, but quickly, just for fun, look with me at 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to tell you something. Now, here we have it, very clear. Jesus is called the Word of life. But turn with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians 3. Let's look at verse 6. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant that we're studying on Communion Sunday, not of the letter, that's the law, but of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. The letter, that's the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ was the giver of life. He is. Don't put him. Well, only one of them can give life. Where did you get that theology? They both give life. The Holy Spirit gives life. Let me show you one stronger one. Look at me at John 6. John 6. Verse 63. John 6, 63. And look what it says. Can't be any clearer. It is the Spirit who gives life. Now, to some people, that, oh, I don't know how to handle that. And to others of us, that's beautiful. Jesus Christ gives eternal life. The Holy Spirit gives temporal life. This is the Holy Spirit. He gives life. So we have the two standings, and they both give life. What is said of one is often said of the other. In many, many cases, in many different circumstances. So understanding life is vital to understanding John, Gospel of John, and the epistles of John. All members of the human race possess physical life, but what is the issue here? Spiritual life as unbelievers, spiritual life as believers. And these believers believe that if you sin, you lose your eternal life. So all through the epistle, he just comes back to reassuring this loving pastor. Let me just reassure you again. You've got eternal life. Don't get all nervous here. Don't go into fear. Don't go into denying. Don't go into all this stuff. You got life. What we want to talk about is this life. This spiritual life. This is what I want you to have consistently in your life. See? This is what I want to give you. Okay, we will pick it up here and next Wednesday evening and start in this place. And verse 1 and going to verse 2, and we can make a reading, maybe even next week, finish all of the first chapter reading, and then go into what we have left. But we're in a hurry. I just want to take you through. I'm sorry. Any questions about just what we covered in dealing with First John? And if you do, say so. Don't walk out of here. Well, yeah, but this is a place where we can talk about it. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, in the flesh and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from our arrogance, we can make your word so complicated. We can do all kinds of things with it and to it. That's why, Heavenly Father, we recognize our total weakness and total dependency upon your Spirit to open our eyes to what's going on. Why is this written, and what is the writer saying? What do we learn about you? Because in truth, Heavenly Father, that's where all the Scripture brings us, is to you, our intimacy with you, our fellowship with you. And so, Father, we are dependent upon your Spirit as we're dependent upon your Son to bring us into a relationship with you, a fellowship with you. And then, Heavenly Father, we are beginning to grasp that if we have that, exemplified during the absence of Jesus Christ on earth, with our relationship with his body, that is, as a believer. Father, we pray that you will take those things we've seen tonight, make them a reality in our lives and in our souls, to be alarmed by the false claims, to be alert at the false teachers, to really, Heavenly Father, close our ears to man and open our ears to your Spirit, that you would show us in Scripture. Father, we praise you for the God that you are, for you are love. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen. Glad to have my good friends Dan and Pat here. I forgot to say that at the beginning here. Good to have